Go ahead and open them with me, if you would, to Leviticus 16. So, thank you, Pi. I barely remember what last week was all about. It seems like so long ago, if you're like me. It really seems like a long time ago. We've been going through the themes of Leviticus, and we saw in chapters 11 through 16 that it was the idea of how do you become clean if you're defiled. And so it was kind of the strange laws, we could say. Some laws that some people look back to the Old Testament and say, how can you believe in that if the laws say this about when a woman has menstruation, if with leprosy, about what you can eat and not eat, so on and so forth. And so we really tried to talk about the law and understanding the law. This week, this is the first time that we're going to talk about this theme. This is the fourth theme in Leviticus. But we're only going to spend 1 week on it because it's only one chapter. And it's Leviticus chapter 16. It's a big issue, though. It's this thing called atonement. Now, we've talked about atonement before, but this is going to be a big idea. There's going to be a lot of verses that we're going to be looking at, both from Leviticus 16 and the New Testament. So I hope you have your Bibles ready. So the fourth theme of Leviticus was atonement made for the sins of the people through a sacrifice of a yearly ceremony. This is called Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. So what we're going to be talking about tonight, you should have on your slides in front of you, we're going to be talking about what does it mean or what did it look like for Israel to be atoned for their sins to be taken away from them. That's going to be what this theme is looking like. When we look at Leviticus chapter 16, of which we find our theme here tonight, we can see that it's split up in most sense into two sections. The very first 28 verses, which is the great majority of the chapter, is going to be talking about the sacrifice itself, the yearly sacrifice that the high priest makes. What does the atonement sacrifice look like? That's going to be the first 28 verses. We're going to consider that in quite a bit of detail. The second part of the of Leviticus 16, this idea of atonement, is the yearly, I did not write that right. It's the yearly feast of atonement. It's not the yearly sacrifice, it's the yearly feast of atonement. All right, so what does the sacrifice look like? That's the first 28 verses. The verses 29 through 34 is the yearly feast of atonement. It's a celebration of atonement. It's going to be this idea of not working. It's going to look very similar to a Sabbath, as you can see if you look at verses 29 to 34. So this is the way that we're going to split this up. Again, the first 28 verses we'll spend quite a bit of time on. The significance of Leviticus 16, and this is kind of putting all my cards on the table. I want you to know, where are we going tonight? What we're going to see here in this chapter is perhaps better than anywhere else in the Old Testament. You could make some cases for other chapters, especially Isaiah 53, as we'll consider tonight a little bit as well. But here in this chapter, we see the doctrine of justification. This is a huge doctrine, and we won't be able to do it all justice tonight, but we're going to talk about what does it look like to be justified by faith alone. This chapter, almost more than anywhere else in the Old Testament, talks about that. So I want you to know that's the thrust of where we're going. So when we're going to talk about the priest, we're going to talk about the blood, we're going to talk about the bull, we're going to talk about the goats, this is where we're going with it, okay? We're going to be getting to the doctrine of justification by faith alone through Jesus Christ alone. Okay, so with that being said, let's then look at these verses here in chapter 16, or let's see what's going on here with the sacrifice. So Israel's core problem was that a holy God called Israel to be holy. I know I have that emboldened. I'm not going to have anyone read that just because we're going to have a lot of verses to read. But in Leviticus 11:45, this is what we considered last week. In fact, or maybe the week before, I think Miss Elaine read it. And in chapter 11, it's God is saying, be holy. I'm holy, so you have to be holy. Peter picks up on that theme in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's this idea that God has called his people to be holy, morally right, set apart, distinct from the world. And yet, we see that Israel was still sinful, right? You could look to Numbers chapter 14, verses 11 through 12, and the people are continually grumbling. They are continually bucking against the leaders that God has put before them. So the core problem, holy God says be holy, and yet Israel is not holy. So therefore, unless full atonement, and that's key, full atonement has to be made for Israel, God's wrath would burn against them. We could spend some time talking about atonement. We've already done that here in the Old Testament. So I just kind of put a little bit of a definition there. Atonement means reconciliation or restoration for wrongdoings. So if you're atoned for something that you've done wrong, you're made right. That's the idea here of atonement. How do you become right against the one that is God that you've offended against? That's going to have to happen here in chapter 16. That's the problem that the sacrificial system has not fully put away that we saw in chapters 1 through 7. And again, we'll see that in a little bit. So thus, Leviticus 16 gives the description and command for, catch this now, a yearly atonement sacrifice for the people. So it's easy for us to be uncertain because you might think, well, look, we already went through a sacrificial system, right? Does anybody remember how many sacrifices there were at the beginning of Leviticus? There were five, yeah. We won't go over all of them because we've already done that. But there's five sacrifices, right? Well, but this is something else. This is something new. And the big idea here is going to be this is going to cover everything. Whereas each one of the sacrifices in the first couple of chapters are for this situation, this event, this offense, unintentional a lot of times, this is going to cover all of the offenses. And we'll see this in a little bit. I'm a little bit stealing my thunder from later. But even the ones we don't even fully recognize in our lives. That's what this is going to be. All the sins of the people, not just the recognized ones, all the sins of the people are going to be atoned for. So, what happened? How did this sacrifice take place? If I could have two readers to look up chapter 16, Leviticus 16, verse 6, and then somebody else for verse 17. Just one verse each. All right, Pi, could you look at verse 6? And could you look at verse 17, Jessica? Okay, so if you read through chapter 16, this is what you're going to see. I'm trying to condense it for you. Once a year, again, this is a one-time-a-year event, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. What's the Holy of Holies? Yeah, this is where the God resides, is the Ark of the Covenant. It's the inner sanctums where only the holy or the high priest would go, right? You couldn't just wander in off the street and say, oh my goodness, I'm in the Holy of Holies. You're dead if you do that, right? So once a year, the high priest enters the Holy of Holies, and this is what he does. He first offers a sacrifice for himself. Pi, could you read that to us in verse 6? Okay, great. So he's offering the bull sacrifice. We'll see here in a moment. He offers the bull sacrifice for himself, but then he doesn't just stop there. He starts with himself, his household, his family, but then he's going to offer a sacrifice for the people, the entire Israel nation. That's what verse 17 is going to tell us, Jessica. Okay, so you see how it's expanded, right? He's not only made atonement for himself, but now it's also his household and now the entire assembly, the entire nation of Israel. So this is what the sacrifice is looking like. He starts with himself and then gets bigger for the entire nation. So in order to accomplish this sacrifice, we've already seen these animals, the priest uses, and this is actually important. Normally I'm not into the details this much, but these are important details. The priest was to use one bull and two goats. Okay, that's pretty key. One bull, two goats. What have we already seen the bull be used for? It was in what Pi read in verse 6. What was it used for? For the high priest sins himself. Yes, exactly right. The high priest is using the bull. That's going to cover, the blood of that bull is going to cover himself, his sins, his offenses. The goats are going to be something else. So the high priest would take the bull and slaughter it as an atonement for his own sins. That's in verse 11. And then would slaughter the first goat one of two. There's two goats, two male goats. And he throws lots, and whichever the lot falls on, he slaughters that goat that represented sin's debt over the people. Could somebody read verse 15 of Leviticus 16? Sadie, do you mind reading that? Okay, there's so much going on there, right? Oh my goodness. One, there's a lot of blood, and we always kind of feel like, how do I feel about that? But get past that and notice what's happening. He's slaughtering the goat of which the lot fell, which, by the way, this is how they determined God's will, right? You can think about the disciples right before Pentecost. How did they determine their replacement for Judas? They cast lots. This is the way for determining God's will before the Holy Spirit. So the goat that the lot fell upon, he was the sin offering, meaning that goat would be slaughtered because what does sin require? What does yours and my sin, what are the wages of sin? Death, right? Sin requires, by necessity, death. It absolutely requires something to die. So something has to die. What is that something going to be? It's going to be this goat. And then we could even go into this more deeply. What does he do in verse 15? What does the high priest do with the blood of the goat that's taking the sin of the people and paying for it with its own blood? What does he then do with that blood? He sprinkles it somewhere. On the atonement seat, the mercy seat. Remember what we've talked about, the mercy seat before? What's the significance of the mercy seat, the atonement seat? This is the place where God meets the people, right? This is where God meets his people. So that is to say, the presence of God, the mercy seat's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. You guys remember this? We've talked about this before. That's where God meets his people. The glory of God is encased in the Ark of the Covenant. Outside of the covenant, that's us in a sinful place. Where does it meet? The mercy seat. The author of Hebrews says Jesus is the mercy seat. The sin of the people is now on the lamb or the goat, and its blood, right, paying the penalty for the sin, is sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, that should give us some very big imagery of something that's to come. Right, I'm trying to already paint a picture of something in the future. Blood being painted where God, holy, perfect, divine, sovereign God, sinful, fallen man, where do they meet? There's going to be a stopgap, a lamb that's going to be slaughtered, and that blood's going to cover the sins of the people. That's what's going on here in chapter 16. However, the people's sins debt, that's a weird way of saying it, but the people's sins debt had been paid by the first goat, right? Death is required of sin and rebellion against God. The first goat did that. But a problem still remains. What about the guilt of the people? What about the shame of the people? What about the responsibility of the sin? I'm not talking about culpability because we're all morally culpable, but what about the responsibility of the people? Yes, death has been paid, but the shame is still on the people. So what's going to happen with that? Well, you can see that the top of this slide says the significance of a scapegoat. You ever heard of a scapegoat? That's in our common vernacular, right? Oh, he's the scapegoat, right? He's the one that gets the blame, right? This is basketball season, March Madness. Whenever a team is down by 1 point and they have the ball at the last second and the guy comes up, takes a shot, misses it, and the reporters after the game, they don't do this because they're kinder than this, say, why did you miss that? You're the one who lost the game. He's the scapegoat. Everybody is pointing the finger at him. So what is this scapegoat? Who is going to bear the guilt of God's people's sin? It's going to be, remember how many goats there were? Two. One is slaughtered, its blood covers the mercy seat, it's sprinkled on the mercy seat, but there's a second goat. And that goat, I can't tell if it's better to be the second goat or the first goat, The first goat slaughtered for the debt of sin for the people. The second goat, the people's sin is transferred onto the goat, and then it's cast into the wilderness to be taken away from the people, right? This is kind of the bizarre account, but it's such an important account that the second goat was kept alive. It wasn't slaughtered. It wasn't slaughtered, which means that the high priest confessed the sins of the people upon the goat. It was led by then a specific person deep into the wilderness. It was then sent away so it wouldn't come back, and it signified that that goat now had the sin of the people taken away. By the way, notice this as well. Two goats, you could say two lambs here too. One dies, one lives. You're smart enough to know we're going to Jesus with this, right? We're going to Jesus with this. What did Jesus do? He died on a cross, but did he stay dead? He rose to new life. So the idea of the lamb or the goat was accomplished by Jesus in both the death and the life, right? Do you see how it's both being accomplished here? Could somebody read then verses 21 and 22, this idea of the sin of the people being taken away by this goat, these goats or these lambs? Miss Elaine, do you mind reading?
He will lay both of his hands on the goat's head and confess over it all the wickedness, rebellion, and sins of the people of Israel. In this way, he will transfer the people's sins to the head of the goat. Then a man specifically chosen for the task will drive the goat into the wilderness. As the goat goes into the wilderness, it will carry all the people's sins upon itself into a desolate land.
Again, I'm not sure which goat got the better end of the deal or not. In a certain sense, this kind of seems like a lose-lose. I guess the second goat is free, but it's also got a bunch of sin, guilt on it. But the significance of this is very important, right? The shame, the guilt of sin that was not completed with the death of the first goat, the first lamb, had to be made or had to be fixed, had to be reconciled. That's what the scapegoat was. The sin of the people was no longer in the camp. Again, if you noticed, when anybody is unclean in ancient Israel, right, in the Pentateuch and these books that we've been studying, if somebody is unclean, what had to happen to them first? If you had leprosy, could you stay within the camp? You had to go outside of the camp. You had to go outside the people. Why? Because if you're unclean, if you're impure, if you are morally not clean, you've got to be outside of the people because the presence of God is in the people. That's what the scapegoat was. He had to be taken out, driven away, because that's where the sin is. Sin cannot reside in the presence of a holy God. Right? That's kind of the idea that we're seeing here. So that's the idea of the sacrifice. Now, again, I want to get to what all does this mean, but we then have to understand on this next slide this idea of the Day of Atonement. And they're intrinsically tied together because you have the sacrifice happening, and then you have the celebration or the feast of this Day of Atonement. So in conjunction with this yearly sacrifice was the yearly feast to accompany the celebration of sin being atoned for. And again, that's going to be in verses 29 to 34. So, what happens when Aaron's doing all of these sacrifices? What's happening amongst the people? There's a celebration. Now, just really quickly, why do you think they're celebrating this day? What's so significant for the people about this day? Yeah, exactly right. God's not looking at them any longer and seeing their sin. Hebrews chapter 10. Sadie, I think we read this last night or maybe two nights ago before we went to bed. It's this idea that because of the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, God remembers our sin no more. And that's the idea of what's going on here with the atonement, right? If the sin is being taken out of the camp, if it's no longer being responsible to the people, then God's not remembering their sin. He's not holding their sin accountable to them. So this is a celebration. So this day of celebration was called Day of Atonement in Hebrew. That's Yom Kippur. And literally, Yom means day. Kippur means to atone. It's the infinitive there. So it's the day to atone. the day to atone for the sins of the people. And these two things are happening simultaneously. The high priest is giving sacrifice for the sins of the people in conjunction with the celebration and the feast. Thank you, God, you're removing our sins from us. We are no longer bearing the wrath of you. So what did that look like then for the people? Well, here in verses 29 to 34, we're essentially told that it's like a big Sabbath day. They're told not to work on that day, right? Why are they not supposed to work, do you think? What's the significance of that? Because work is being done on that day, right? The high priest is working, the bull is working, the two goats are working, against their will, I'm sure. God's working. There's work going on this day, but not by the people. Why do you think that the people aren't supposed to work? It's a holy day, yes. And so what does it signify that the people aren't working, but God is?
Because of the offering of purification.
Right? And so,
and they're being cleansed of their sins.
And who's cleansing them of their sins?
Well, Aaron is through God.
Through God, yes. It's the sufficiency of the work of God, not the work of man. Exactly right. The work of cleansing the Israelites is not their own ability to become pure and holy. It's what God is doing through the ones that he has consecrated to do this. The whole purpose is, it's not us, God's people, it's God. That's his focus, right? It's not us doing the work, it's God doing the work. So they're not to work on that day. Instead, what are they to do? We're humbled. The Israelites are humbled because it's the sufficiency of God who's purifying them. And they have a Sabbath rest. Man, this stuff preaches itself, right? I almost feel like I don't even have to say anything. If God is the one doing the working, and it's nothing of what my hands can do, but everything that God's hands have done, then what do I need to be concerned about? What do I need to be worried about? I don't boast. I'm humble. Lord, it's all you, and I rest in the sovereignty of God. I rest in the perfect work of God. That's what is going on here with the people. Do you see how that applies to us? How that applies to us today? If you and me being atoned for, being made pure, is because of the work of Jesus Christ and everything that he did on the cross, we're going to get to that in a moment. If everything is what God has planned, God has ordained, and God has completed in Christ, then you and I need to humbly obey, love the Lord, and rest in the certain assurance of God's faithfulness. That's what we need to see when we look at chapter 16. My hope is that as we're going through Leviticus, you're able to see, what does this mean to me today, not just what does this mean historically. So they don't work, they humble themselves, and they rest. Then the day was not only marked as a feast, but the high priest was atoning, purifying, and cleansing. And that's going to talk about that on the next slide. Everything from the sanctuary, that's the meeting place, the tent of meeting, that's the outermost parts, the altar, that's where the sacrifices are happening, other priests who are helping in this work, and the entire Israel nation. So the idea is everything is getting cleansed here at this point. We won't read those three verses because there's going to be just some more for us to read. But let's go ahead and just maybe just take a quick stop. And are there any questions or any thoughts? Is this making sense that there's a yearly sacrifice being made? It's making atonement, reconciliation, restoration between God and man because of the sin that had separated God's people from God. And it's a celebration, it's a resting, because they're looking to God's work and not their own. Is that pretty fairly clear in our minds? Yeah, yeah, I think, Miss Elaine, did you read that there in verse 20, I think? 21, yeah, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess all of the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. He shall lay them on the head of the goat and then send it away, which is, that's strong language, right? The iniquities, transgressions, and sins. It's three words used for these moral rejection of God. I think Harry, if I could just, if I could kind of read what's not really there, but try to understand it, I think it's symbolism here at this point. Aaron being the moral figurehead of the nation of Israel, I think this is a symbolism of all of the people's sins are going through him. It's not like he has some sort of extra power, but it's a symbol of what's happening. Because when we get to Jesus, it won't be just a symbol, it will be actually reality. Yeah.
But how do you feel your position of leadership that falls on you because it fell on Aaron as opposed to the people?
Well, I feel happy about my position. I believe that that every Christian is a priest. So the priesthood of the believer. Right. So, well, for me, in the New Covenant context, as opposed to the Old Covenant, you know, you don't need me to give your sins and send them away. You have Jesus to do that. So I see my role and every pastor or preacher's role over people as the under-shepherd is to point people to Jesus and say, my sins, your sins, we've got to give those to the Lord. That's the only way that there's atonement made. Yeah. Oh, he definitely is. Yeah. No, that's a keen insight. In fact, we're going to get to that. That's absolutely right. Jesus is the scapegoat. And I think that's Old Testament imagery. Isaiah 53, I think, will show that to us. That's really insightful. Okay. Well, let's then look to what does all of this mean? Again, I'm not interested in hiding my cards, so I've really tried to already say, hey, this is where we're going. Hey, this is where we're going. And I think I've told you the doctrine of justification is really where this is going to be going. That's going to be the fourth point, but I'm going to give you three points that are lesser but are building up to the doctrine of justification. The first is this idea of cleansing. So everything about the Day of Atonement has important significance for Christians today concerning our life and our present standing for the Lord. Here's the first reason that I think the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice of atonement applies to us today. If you read through chapter 16, which I really do hope that you're able to read through the chapters that we are going to go over before we go over them. When you read chapter 16, you should see a ton of times, it's again this idea of the high priest and anybody else who touches or is in some way connected with the animals that bear the sins of the people, you are then impure, and you must be clean. You must be cleansed. So I have, I don't know if there are every example, but a lot of examples. So in chapter 16, let me just quickly walk through them. 16, verse 4, we see that talking about the high priest Aaron, he shall put on the holy linen tunic, this is the very beginning of everything, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are the holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. Do you see? He's cleansing himself before he's about to make atonement. You could then look at verse 19. I don't know if this is a great example, but it says, with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it. He's cleansing the sacrifice, or the lamb who's about to take the sins of the people. And from the impurities of the sons of Israel, he consecrates it. He sets it apart. Verses 23 and 24, then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, take off the linen garments which he has put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. This is following the sacrifice of atonement. Verse 24, he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes, come forth and offer his burnt offering. Again, we see this idea of bathing or cleansing. Verse 26, the one who released the goat. So who's the one who took the goat out into the wilderness? The one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward, he comes back into the camp. He's cleansing himself before him being back with the people. Verse 28, then the one who burns them, this is the hides, the flesh of the sacrifice, the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward, he shall come back into the camp. Do you hear? It's almost just repetitious, right? If you're taking anything that has the sins of the people, whether it's the sacrifices that are killed and you're burning it outside the camp, you've got to become clean before you come back into the camp. Or if you have the scapegoat and you're sending him into the wilderness, once you get him far enough away, you have to cleanse yourself and then come back into the camp. Aaron has to cleanse himself after dealing with the sins of putting the sins on the people. So all this to say, Leviticus 16, and this is maybe a preaching moment here, but I think this applies. Leviticus 16 should teach you and me, when you and I read this on our own, that should make us see how vile, disgusting, defiling, and contagious sin is. That's what sin is. It defiles you and me. Every time these men even so much as touched a dead animal that had had the sin on it, they had to be cleansed. That's how wretched sin is. So if simply touching the hides of a sacrificed bull or a sacrificed goat could make a man morally unclean, then should Christians today not also approach all sin with the realization that cozying up to sin is always deadly? In verse 2 of chapter 16, I think it's verse 2, maybe verse 3, it's this idea that you will die if you do not do what God says exactly as he says. We've seen that already lots of times throughout Leviticus and the Old Testament, haven't we? If you obey God, you will be blessed. If you disobey God, what happens to you? You die. You're cursed. Exactly right. Guys, let me just speak from the bottom of my heart. And you guys know this about me. I've already mentioned this before in our studies. Sin is nothing to be taken lightly. No matter how small you think it is, no matter how seemingly insignificant you think it is, every sin is a defilement in your life against God. And it is always deadly. Always. If we do not confess and give it to the Lord, repent, turn, change, and then pursue righteousness instead, there's always deadly results. By the way, every single sin is deadly by definition because somebody did die for it. Just for the believer, it's not us, right? But this is giving us the idea, wow, sin is really, really terrible. It's not just the, oh, I just did a little bit of a lie, or I just did that, or I just did this. It's really, really bad. So that's one of the things that we need to be seeing, how vile, defiling, and contagious sin is. A second thing for us to see is that the Day of Atonement here in chapter 16 teaches us that sin requires death and a sacrifice. We could say here, sin requires sacrificial death. It's not enough just to say that sin is vile and contagious. It is certainly that, but it demands, by definition, it demands a sacrificial death. Throughout Leviticus, God warned Israel that atonement couldn't be given without a sacrificial death. We spent 7 chapters. The very first theme of Leviticus was the sacrifices that could be given to make restoration for your sins. Sin requires death. And if it's not going to be you, it's going to have to be a sacrifice of something or someone else. However, and this is a big point, because we can look at that and say, yeah, of course, we know that, sacrifices, offerings, we know all about that. Leviticus 16 gives us a more full understanding, it should have been fuller, a fuller understanding of sin. Sacrifice must not only be offered for the sins that we know, that we understand, and that we see in our own lives, but a sacrifice must be made specifically for the sins that we aren't even fully aware of. I mentioned this just a little bit ago, but this is so important. You and I do not understand or comprehend the full extent of the sin that's right now currently in our lives. Do you know that? I don't know and fully understand and comprehend all of the sin that's currently in my life. Now, I know about sin in my life, okay? I'm not trying to pass the buck. I know about sin in my life. I know about repetitions in my life of, okay, this is a response that I frequently will have, or this is a thought that I will frequently have, or these are words that I will be tempted to say. I know those sins, but there's other sins in my life. You remember what Paul says in Romans 7:7? He's a chief of sinners. Yes, he says he's absolutely the chief of sinners. He also says, I didn't even know what coveting was until the law told me what coveting was. Which tells me that the more, this is a little bit of a side note, but the more you and I read of the Bible, what happens? The bigger our understanding is of how sinful we are, right? Which then leads to how much bigger the sacrifice for us is to us, right? I mean, if you think that your sin is only this bad, well, then you think the sacrifice that required to pay for that sin is only this big. But if you understand that your sin is this big, the sacrifice has got to be that big, right? That's the idea here. The Day of Atonement said, look, even as, and especially the sins we aren't even aware of, that we don't cognizantly right now think I'm guilty of, they're in our lives, and those have to be reconciled with God. Something's got to make that right. So, the Day of Atonement ensured that every single sin, not just those confessed in the sacrificial system. Side note, that's what the sacrificial system of Leviticus 1 through 7 was. The sins that you either knowingly committed or you didn't mean to commit, but you realized, uh-oh, I didn't mean to do it, but I sinned back there. Okay, now I got a sacrifice for that. So that's the sacrificial system, but the Day of Atonement ensured that every sin, not just the ones you know of, would be forgiven and atoned for. All the sins of the people were forgiven on Yom Kippur, which again gives this idea that we're going somewhere with this. All of the sins are forgiven with this one sacrifice. Not just some, not just for certain offenses, completely all of them. Okay? Third, I want to make sure that we get to justification. So third, the Day of Atonement teaches us that reconciliation, use our word atonement here, can, we should say, must be accomplished through one single sacrifice. That's what we're being taught here. It's not a repetitious daily or weekly or occasionally. It's one. Right? Now, yes, it's a yearly sacrifice, so it would be one, and then the same time in a year, same time in a year, so on and so forth. But what the Day of Atonement is doing is laying the groundwork for only one sacrifice to happen for the debt, the guilt, and the shame of our sin. Again, it only happened once a year, but something's going to come that will only happen once for the rest of history. So it's laying this groundwork for us to understand that. So though the punishment of sin was great, God was promising a way for a sacrifice to be even more powerful to make a restoration for his people. Your sin and my sin is a great offense. It's really great. But the power of God is so much greater that only one shot, only one bullet, only one occasion is enough to cover that powerful sin. The sacrifice is more powerful than the sin. So much so, it only takes one time to do it. So, though Israel didn't fully understand it at the time, the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat were foreshadowers. I like that word. They were foreshadowers. You could call them types of Christ. That helps us know where we're going with this. They're foreshadowers of the one who was to come, who would not only be one sacrifice in a year, but would be the sacrifice for all of eternity to take away sin's debt, their guilt, its shame, for all of God's people. This is the doctrine of justification. This is the fourth and I think greatest thing for us to understand with what's happening here in chapter 16. If God is cleansing his people, and all of this is looking forward to something else that's going to cleanse God's people. If sin really is so great that it requires a death and a sacrificial death, it's pointing forward to somebody who's going to do that for us. And like we just talked about for number three, if this is only going to happen once, not just once a year, but once for all of history, now we see this is culminating in what we're seeing as the doctrine of justification. I hope that you have an understanding already of doctrine of justification. I'm going to call it the DOJ, not the Department of Justice, the doctrine of justification. Similar ideas, but different, very different. One is very, very righteous. The other one tries to be. So the doctrine of justification, this is John MacArthur's, Johnny Max. This is the way that he describes the doctrine of justification. He says, quote, "It is a divine verdict of not guilty now fully righteous. So you're declared not guilty before God, and then you're declared fully righteous. It is the reversal of God's attitude toward the sinner. Notice the shift. God, his perspective is changing to his people, to you and to me. Whereas God formally condemned you and me, he now vindicates you and me. Although the sinner once lived under God's wrath, as a believer, he or she is now under God's blessing. And John MacArthur in this, I don't know if it was an article or a sermon, I think it was a sermon that I was reading, he then elaborated when he got married to his wife. He said, it's kind of like this. When my wife and I were standing before the minister, he said those powerful words after the vows and after all of that. He says, I now declare you husband and wife. And he said, that declaration, everything changed. I went from a single engaged man to now a married man. Why? Did anything change physically within me? Nope. I was still the same person. Did I look different to other people? Maybe I was more excited, he says. But what changed was I was declared different, and everybody understood I'm no longer the same. And I understood I'm no longer the same. That's the idea of justification. God declares upon you the pronouncement of not guilty. And instead of just not guilty, fully righteous. So, essentially, the doctrine of justification states that through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection, so what Jesus did when he died on the cross, defeating death in the resurrection, because of that, believers are declared righteous before God. Since Jesus paid the sin debt, that's death, that's the payment that sin requires, that's death, he then imputed righteousness, that is perfection to the law. Jesus' perfection is imputed or drenched completely upon us such that we're completely seen in it to those who respond to the Lord in faith. That is a huge thing to say. There's so much that could be said there. But I just want to make sure, are we understanding the basic idea of the doctrine of justification by faith alone through Christ alone? That you and I once stood condemned, rightfully so, the wrath of God boiling above us, ready to explode on us justly. I mean, that was what we rightly deserved. And yet, by the work of one who was the sacrifice and then defeated death, we then are not only declared not guilty, you're no longer considered a sinner in the eyes of God. Your sin is removed. We are then given, this is imputed righteousness, we're then given the perfection of Christ so that when God sees us, he doesn't see sinful Jeremiah, he sees perfect Jesus. Okay? And all of this is to those who respond in faith to the grace of God. Okay, does that make sense? That's at the heart of the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel. That if we lose that, we've lost everything. We don't have time to jump into any side things there, but I just want to make sure that that makes sense, because the next slide is how we see Jesus fulfilled everything of Leviticus 16 to make that statement right. Okay, so I'm kind of giving you this, the doctrine of justification is the end result. And now I'm going to show you how Jesus accomplished that. So any pushback? Okay.
I'm impressed by your time. I think this is perfect. Because I just heard this past week, I think you're not. If you don't understand substitutionary atonement, you don't understand Easter.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's right. Substitutionary atonement. That's this. Yeah, absolutely right, Brother Harry. Absolutely right. Well, let's spend the last 5 minutes. And if you see this on your slide, I have 14 verses for us to look up. So everybody's going to have to play a part, okay? So what I'm just going to put all of this up here. Jesus completes every act from Leviticus 16. Okay, so let's do this systemically, all right? So I'm just going to go through, and everybody's going to read, and then maybe read again. Miss Elaine, could you look up that very first passage, Hebrews 4, 14? Miss Cindy, do you mind looking up Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, that second passage? Jessica, I think you know. You're going to have the next one, John 1, 29. Sadie, would you mind looking up Revelation 5, 12? Pi, would you mind looking up Revelation 13, 8? Miss Betty, would you mind looking up Isaiah 53, 7? And Mr. Harry, would you mind looking up 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19? And then we'll reload after those, go through it again and see if we can finish. Okay, so you can see here I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I should have numbered them. I've got five things that I saw in Leviticus 16. We saw the high priest, that's Aaron, right? So is Jesus going to be the high priest in some way? Yes, he is. Secondly, we saw a slaughtered sin goat. Is Jesus going to be the slaughtered sin goat? Yes, I think so. What about the scapegoat? Brother Harry brought that up. Is Jesus going to be the scapegoat? I absolutely think so. Then fourthly, what about cleansing from sin's defilement? Are we cleansed through Jesus? Yes. And then the final sacrifice, only one single sacrifice. Is Jesus going to do that? The answer is yes. So with that being said, let's see how Jesus was the high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Okay, so the author of Hebrews, you've heard this verse before, he just comes out and says it, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Aaron. No, Jesus. Now let us hold fast to our confession, because it's not Aaron, it's not Eleazar, it's not any of his sons or lineage, it's Jesus. He's the full high priest. Miss Cindy, would you read chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 of Jesus being the high priest? No, that's good. That's perfect. So do you hear in those first four verses, he talked about the order of the priests. This is what the priest had to do. He's talking about Leviticus 16. The priest has to sacrifice for himself, make atonement for himself. And it talks about all these things that he had to do because of the weaknesses of the priest. And then he gets to verse 6, and he gets to this idea, talking about Jesus. You will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm not interested in getting to what all does that mean, who is Melchizedek, why is that, that's from Genesis. But the idea here is Jesus is the priest forever. So the author of Hebrews is making the case that all of Scripture understands, all the New Testament understands, Jesus is now yours and my high priest, which going back to our conversation earlier, we no longer need an Aaron. We no longer need somebody in a church. This is a big difference with Catholicism, one of many that I have. I don't need to go to a dude who's in a box and I confess my sins to him. I have a direct connection to Jesus, and each one of us have that, right? That's the priesthood of the believer. We can go to the Lord together, individually. We don't need anyone here on earth to do that. What about the slaughtered sin goat, right? That poor lamb that was slaughtered for the sins of the people. John chapter 1, verse 29. One of my, Jessica, take this into consideration, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. So read it with passion. Yes, gusto, that's right, yes.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. Guys, that's the lamb that was slaughtered. That's the goat that was slaughtered. John is looking at Jesus. He's remembering Leviticus, and he's saying, Jesus is that lamb who took away the sins because he was killed. He's going to be killed for them. He's taking away our sins. We're going to continue seeing this at the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, in the singing of the saints. Okay, who are these saints singing about? And as all of these crazy things are about to happen, or well, they're in the midst of happening. Worthy is the Lamb, that's Jesus, who was slain. The imagery is so clear. What are they talking about? They're looking back to the Old Testament, to the goat, to the lamb who was killed for the sins of the people, and they're saying that's Jesus, right? They're saying that's Jesus who was slain for the sins of the people. So we're seeing that Jesus is very clearly the slaughtered sin goat. But it doesn't just stop there. Chapter 13, verse 8.
All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation
of the world. Okay, again, John's giving us that same detail. The Lamb is the one who is slain. If you're not in him, you don't have eternal life. Your name's not written in the book of eternal life. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, talks about Jesus being the slaughtered lamb as well. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, the first goat, the first lamb. That's exactly what happened. The lot fell on that goat, bring it here, slaughtered it. The blood's now going to be used in the mercy seat. That's Jesus. Finally, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 19, or 17 through 19. Nothing needs to be said on top of that, right? Peter's helping us see. That's it. That's Jesus. Jesus did what Leviticus 16, that goat could only do for a year. Jesus doing that is doing that for eternity. So Jesus is the high priest. He's the slaughtered sin goat, slaughtered lamb. Let's do it. I think we can do it in about 5 minutes, the rest of these verses, okay? Because I really, those verses are powerful, and there's a couple more that are powerful. I'm going to take Isaiah 53, 3, 6, and 12. Miss Elaine, do you mind looking up 2 Corinthians 5, 2? And then Miss Cindy, could you look up Titus 2, 14? And then I'll also ask if you could then read chapter 3 and verse 5, too. So 2, 14 and 3, 5. Yep, those two there in Titus. Jessica, Hebrews 10, 22. Sadie, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. And then, Pi, do you want to read the last four verses? Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. The lettuce patch. Let us do these things. I always love that. Okay, so Jesus is the scapegoat. We could talk about this for a long time. Not going to do that. But this is Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3, then I'll read verse 6, and then verse 12. Think about Jesus as the one who was sent out away from us, who was despised by us because of our sin. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The scapegoat was despised because that represented sin, and he was driven away from the people. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The iniquity of all of us to fall on the scapegoat. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many on his back. I'm adding that, but that's the idea. He bore our sin on his back and interceded for the transgressors. He bore our sin and was cast out, despised by man. Jesus is the scapegoat. And again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, Miss Elaine. Is it 2 Corinthians 5, 2? Mm-hmm. That doesn't sound like what I was thinking. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if it's 1 Corinthians 5, 2. And now I'm not remembering what it said, but no, it's definitely not 1 Corinthians 5, 2. Well, I'm sorry, that's not the right verse, but whatever the verse was, it was a really good one. It was a really good one. It made the case like no other verse in the Bible could. So I'll try to remember to maybe say to you can remind me. Thank you, Miss Elaine. I think I gave you the wrong text there. We'll see if we can find it. Okay, so Jesus is the scapegoat. What about cleansing from sin's defilement? Miss Cindy, you're going to have a whole lot of gospel in Titus 2:14 and 3:5. The word there is purify, right? He purified for himself. That's the same word as cleanse. All right, and then chapter 3, verse 5.
He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit.
Do you hear that? The washing of regeneration. Doesn't that sound like the language of Aaron washing himself, right? Cleansing themselves after sin. Jesus has saved us according to God's mercy through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw clear to be sprinkled clean, right? From guilty conscience, from sin. So cleansed from sin's defilement, this is what salvation through Christ gives us. And then only one final sacrifice. This is not something daily, repeatedly. It's happened once, no more. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Sadie. Oh. Well, how about you read Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. We'll have Pi read Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And then maybe Miss Elaine, if you wouldn't mind, it's verse 21 of chapter 5. We'll come back to you. Yeah, 5:21. Thank you, Sadie. Making this case, don't do it. In fact, he's going to make the case, if you keep doing it, you're putting Jesus to death every time. And then Pi verses 11 through 14 later in the chapter.
Waiting from that time onward until his enemies made.
for all time, one offering. It's clear as day. Scapegoat, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, not 2, 21.
For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ.
That's perfect. That's exactly, it just brought it all together. That is just, yes, that brings everything together. Now all of life makes sense. Jesus bore the sins of his people, even though he knew no sin, to be sin for us. So therefore, Leviticus 16, atonement, depicts the future work of the Lamb of God who would atone for the lives of his people by giving his own life. And as a result, no further sacrifices must be given, but instead all honor, praise, glory, and everything else must be given to the Lamb of God who, as John the Baptist says, takes away the sins of the world. That's what Leviticus 16 is all about. I feel like Linus with the Charlie Brown Christmas. And that's what it's all about. We could have gone much more deeply into it, but I think that hopefully that gives us a good overall understanding of what is going on in chapter 16, what should we read when we're reading it, how should we view it, and then what's the big picture? It's doctrine of justification. Jesus completed this through the salvation of what he did on the cross and the resurrection. So let me close this in prayer. We're getting really close to Awana being done, and I want to make sure you can do that. If you have any questions or want to talk to me about anything, again, just come up and I'd love to talk to you afterwards. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll be done. Father, what can we say about your perfect plan and your perfect provision? Even from the very beginning of all things, you knew exactly, from all of eternity, really, what we would do in sin. And yet, you knew exactly how to save us from that sin. You knew that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but the blood of your one and only begotten Son not only could, but would take away our sins. Lord, thank you that I now am no longer counted as guilty, but I'm now counted as righteous, all because of what Christ has done. Lord, thank you for the sacrificial system of Leviticus. Thank you for Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Thank you that it points us to Christ. It screams the provision of God for all of eternity to his people, and that we can rest certain in the promises of God throughout the midst of everything that we endure in this life. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness and goodness to us. In your name, amen.